blessing. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue in our series on the divine authority of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 17 and 18 will be our text this morning. And we read these words in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, it's our privilege to be able to open in to the inspired word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can enter into this text and, Lord, explore the deep meanings which you have for us to learn. We'd ask now that you'd give us receptive hearts, and we'll thank you for it, Lord, for we do pray it. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake alone, amen. As we have been in this series now 2 weeks entering in today, last week we looked at the subject of how the Bible came to us. And by quick thumbnail sketch, we said that God has revealed through nature that He exists. That is known as natural revelation. Therefore, the Bible, which is referred to as specific revelation, does not need to prove God because it already assumes that all men know God because all men do know God. Therefore, it starts out in the beginning God with no definition, no defense, no apologetic for the existence of God. We then said that revelation is what God wants man to know that man could otherwise not know. But there has to be a way of taking the mind of God in that revelation and giving it to man. And we refer to that as inspiration. We turned to 2 Peter and we found that God moved holy men by His Spirit. He moved them so that they, being superintended by the Spirit of God, would make no error in whatever they recorded, yet being allowed to use their own personality and writing styles. But then how did men gather the 66 books together? We looked at the subject of illumination, stating that people that have been born by the Spirit of God have minds that are illuminated to be able to discern what is written by God. And therefore, they were able to collect all the divinely authoritative texts over a period of many, many years. The Bible was written over a period of 1800 years by about 40 different authors and collected over that period of time. We then talked about the transmission of the text, the very careful details which the scribes have written and recorded this revelation that has been inspired by God, which we have today. Well, there's much more, but that's a thumbnail sketch of what we looked at last week. But we also made this statement. We said, isn't it somewhat of a circular argument to say that the Bible is the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God? Or isn't that a circular argument to say the Bible is inspired because it says it's inspired? Yes, that is a circular argument to a degree. We said this week we would see how the Bible is self-authenticating. That is only a circular argument if the Bible itself cannot prove itself. But it does, not that it needs to be proven or judged by men, but it does it on the basis of empirical evidence all around us. And we'll look at this morning. I wrote down, by way of just thought, of a number of subjects the Bible covers, and I want to state this early because I want you to see what a vast undertaking we have before us this morning. I know there are many subjects that I've left out. I wish I could find a list in some commentary somewhere, but these are some things that I can think of that the Bible deals with. It speaks of the subjects of life, death, time, eternity, family, friends, finances, economics, government, law, medicine, history, science, sanitation, diet, genetics, prophecy, love, war, worry, guilt, fear, depression, happiness, heaven, and hell, along with multitudes of many more subjects than I've listed here. The question is, could any ancient book be expected to reveal so much about such a vast array of subjects and yet be free of error? And what we're getting ready to do, I would encourage you not to try with any other book. We're going to put this book to the acid test this morning. Don't try this with the latest medical evidence that's just come out, with the latest scientific journals, because in 5 years, they'll need to be updated, they'll need pen and ink changes, there'll be contradictions, there'll be confusion, there'll be new things we've learned that discredit the old things that were written down. So don't try that with any book in the world except this book right here. This book is self-authenticating. All that is written in here is truth, and Jesus said, not one jot, not one little part of a letter, not one tittle, not one character will pass until all of this has been fulfilled, prophetically, as well as all the other statements that God makes in here. So we're going to look at a number of scriptures, and I'd like you, if you would, to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 31, to start off with. Genesis chapter 31. While you're turning to Genesis 31, let me give you a little background of the text here. Jacob has been working for a man by the name of Laban for quite a number of years, taking care of his herds and cattle. And Jacob is trying to work out a way that they can have an equitable arrangement so that Jacob could have a certain number of the cattle and Laban could have a certain number. And so Jacob is going to take all the striped cattle and speckled cattle. And his belief is that if he can have these cattle drink at a particular trough and look at a post, a wooden post that has stripes on it, that the cattle will give offspring with stripes. Now, the Bible records error, but the Bible doesn't state error. In other words, it records what men believed at certain periods of time. However, it doesn't mean that the writer of Scripture, Moses, believed that or said that. He didn't. He's simply recording what Jacob believed. And then God jumps into the picture and makes a little correction in Jacob's belief. And it says, starting in verse 9 of Genesis 31, "Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. And it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived, that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ringstrake, speckled, and gristled." In other words, those that mated with others that were of that type. "And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ringstrake, speckled, and gristled, for I have seen all that Laban has done unto thee." Now, what God has stated here by way of an angel appearing to Jacob is he deals with the subject matter, though the term is not used, the subject matter of genetics, inherited characteristics. Jacob believed that the cattle looked at these pieces of wood that had these stripes on it, that the cattle would give offspring that had stripes. And God says, no, let me give you a little vision here, a little dream, and send an angel to you to tell you that the mating process, those that already have that characteristic in them, when they mate, the offspring will have that. Now, this book was written about 3,500 years ago, 1,500 years before Christ. Moses recorded this information. God is genetically accurate in whatever he says. He's perfectly accurate in every area that he speaks of. Now, if God had said, an angel came and said, this is how cattle, you know, become striped and speckled and so on, by looking at doorposts, we would know there'd be a real serious problem. However, God doesn't say that. God makes the correction as to what Jacob thought was the truth. Well, I'd like, if you would, to turn to the book of Psalms to your right. Turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, if you would. And we're going to look at another subject. We have many, many subjects we want to look at this morning, and so little time to do it. Psalm 8, verse 8, if you would. It says, "The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." Psalm 8, 8. Now I want to read a little something to you regarding that particular psalm. Matthew Fontaine Maury is called the Pathfinder of the Seas. This American is the father of today's oceanography and responsible for the establishment of the United States Naval Academy. A statue in his honor is in Richland, Virginia, with charts held in one hand and the Bible in the other. Until Maury's efforts, there were no charts of sea lanes. One day, during a temporary illness, his eldest son was reading to him from the Bible, and he read Psalm 8:8. Maury stopped him and said, "Read that again." After hearing it again, he exclaimed, "It is enough. If the Word of God says there are paths in the sea, they must be there, and I am going to find them." Within a few years, he had charted sea lanes and currents. His Physical Geography of the Sea, that's a book, was his first textbook of modern oceanography. Since his discovery of the paths of the sea, commercial fishermen have learned that schools of fish are frequently found passing through them in search of food that these currents carry along. And this is written back in the time of David, when David wrote these psalms, where he talks about the fish passing through the paths of the sea. The psalms also deal with deep water springs. It talks about there being ocean currents. We find all of these interesting facts that are laid out in the psalms, just as God is just recording them, not from a scientific perspective, but just statements that are made. Interestingly enough, we also find that Jonah, in the book of Jonah, in the second chapter, it says when he was swallowed by the great fish and went down to the bottom of the ocean, he went down to where the mountains are. Large mountain ranges exist in the bottom of the ocean. But this was far before we had any technological devices that were able to go down to those depths and explore those things. But yet the Word of God records mountains at the bottom of the ocean. And yet if you lived at that time, and you walked out on the seashore, you would probably believe what most people would just assume, that the bottom of the ocean is simply filled with sand, which is what people believe for many, many years. But the book of Jonah was written about 800 years before the time of Christ, and in just a casual statement, makes a very scientifically accurate fact in the area of oceanography. Moving on to the area of sanitation. I'm just going to read a few things to you. We won't have time to turn to all these verses, so I'll read them to you out of a very interesting little pamphlet called Has God Spoken? This is out of Leviticus 7:19, dealing with sanitation. And the flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. Here is some type of flesh that's maybe touched something that is unclean or dead. It says it needs to be burned with fire. Now, I'm sure that the Israelites, when they were receiving these sanitary laws from God given through Moses, must have wondered why. Well, they didn't have microscopes in those days to know that there were small bacteria that needed to be burned up. Otherwise, the disease would be carried on to other people. But the Bible records what was necessary. In chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings, that ye shall eat neither fat nor blood." Here we know that in the dietary laws, which we'll look at in a little bit more detail in a moment, that they were not to eat of the fat or of the blood, because even that can carry the cholesterol and disease and all kinds of problems with it. And yet God mentions these things. In Deuteronomy 23, regarding sanitation, it says this, "Thou shalt have a shovel among thy weapons, and it shall be when thou sittest down abroad, and shalt turn back and cover that which comes from thee." Speaking of waste matter that comes from us, that it is to be buried. There is to be a shovel to bury it. You know, during the periods of time when Europe was experiencing all the plagues and multiple millions of people died many, many years ago, they knew nothing of sanitation. And waste was passed right out into the streets. There were no sewers. There was no place to bury that type of thing. And yet we know today what we need to do in order to keep the population of the flies down and the breeding of disease and the bacteria that just feeds and thrives on waste material. And God says waste has to be buried. There needs to be a shovel to bury it. Here again, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. We also find regarding the subject matter of disease, it says this in 13:45 and 46, "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent or torn, and the hair of his head shall go loose, and he shall cover his upper lip," perhaps with some type of a cloth. You know how doctors put things over their mouths so as not to spread germs. "And he shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague is, he shall be unclean. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone outside the camp." Doesn't use the word quarantine, but if we had known this, even in the 1600s, that people should have been quarantined that had diseases that could be communicated to other people, many, many millions of people would have had their lives spared. And yet here it tells us, dealing with leprosy, that a person needs to be outside the camp, put out alone. It goes on and it says, "And he shall burn the garment, wherewith the warp of or the woof, in the woolen or in the linen, or anything of skin wherein is the plague. For it is a fretting leprosy, it shall be burned of fire." Even goes on, it says, "And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean." It's talking about those that have now touched a leper. Then it goes on, it says, "And whomsoever he that hath this issue," these legions and things that would be passing on to others, "toucheth without having rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and he shall be unclean until the evening. And if there's any type of vessel," it says, "that he has touched, it is to be broken and destroyed." Then it goes on, it says, "And he's to wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in running water." All of these things regarding sanitation. Keep this in mind, and this is most interesting. When this was written, when God gave this to Moses, all this information, these particular laws, Moses had been schooled in Egypt. And the schools of Egypt, we have records of what the Egyptians believed regarding sanitation, regarding health and medicine, what the Egyptians believed in that day. We have their medical journal called Papyrus Ebers. And in that, there are things like, if you want to get rid of leprosy, you crush up a dog's ear and sprinkle it over your head and put honey on top and go out during a full moon. That type of thing. Now, wouldn't you think that Moses, having been schooled in Egypt for 40 years, by the way, and the Egyptians were very bright people, and they were very advanced in their civilization in many areas of science and so on, but not in the medical realm, I can tell you that. And Moses, you would have thought, would have carried over some of his bias into these writings. But you see, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God, superintending over them so that there would be no error of any type, no mistake. Well, we get into the area of even astronomy, and we think of the number of stars that there are in the heavens. And we know today that, according to the great astronomers and the telescopes are able to see out many, many light years, that there are literally as many stars as there are grains of sand, is what science is telling us today. In Jeremiah, in a number of places in Scripture, it tells us that there are many stars as there are grains of sand. That's what the Bible says. And yet, in that day that it was written, if you looked to the heavens, you would have been able to count about 1,500 stars. That's about how many people thought there were. But yet the Bible is saying, no, there are as many as there are grains of sand. We even find this. Turn back to the book of Job, the 26th chapter, if you would, if you're in Psalms. Turn to Job chapter 26, just dealing with this whole area of astronomy. Job 26, look if you would at verse 7. He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. Job 26, 7. By the way, Job is the oldest book in the Bible and is by far the most scientific. Gives us the greatest revelation regarding science of any book in the Bible. We'd be here for a very long time if we looked at all the different passages that men had no understanding of at all. But here again, when this was written, people believed that the earth was on the back of a turtle swimming in a cosmic sea, or on the back of Atlas. Various civilizations and nations had to believe it was suspended on something, but Job said it is suspended on nothing. It is just hanging out there in space. And the New Testament says all things consist in Christ. And the New Testament says that Christ is the creator of all things. And we don't understand gravity, but basically gravity is Jesus holding all things together. He's that eternal glue. That's all it is. We don't understand these things. We probably never will have a full grasp. And even though things can be explained scientifically, it's only to some degree that they can be explained scientifically. So we find here Job making a statement about this. Job not only says the earth is suspended in space, he says it turns as clay to the seal. Now, people in those days would understand that potters had a seal outside of clay, and it would spin, and you could carve things on it as it would turn. Middle East, they do that even to this day. Job says it's suspended in space, and it rotates. That's all he's saying. We find that Jesus makes the very same statement when he says, in the day that I come back, in the exact second that I come back, there will be some people who will be asleep. There will be some people that will be awake. In other words, some parts of the world, it will be dark. In some parts of the world, it will be light. Please, Jesus, don't say that. We know the earth is flat. Light only shines on one part of the earth at one time. People fall off the end of the earth if they go too far. There's nobody on this side. No, they're all on this side. No, that's not what happens. Jesus understood the rotation of the earth. He understood that it was round. He knew that when he came back at that exact second, people would be in dark in some parts of the earth, in light in other parts of the earth. By the way, that's just simply by way of implication. That's not even by way of explicit statement. We also find in the book of Isaiah, we won't turn there, but we find in Isaiah, it tells us, it is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, Isaiah 40:22, if you want the text. It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, literally the sphere of the earth. In the book of Proverbs chapter 8, written in a poetic style, it says, it is he that swung a compass upon the face of the deep. Now this is back in a time when people believed the earth was flat and they had no grasp at all that it was spherical, that it was round, that it rotated, that it was suspended upon nothing. And you have to wonder, was it a struggle? Was it a struggle for the holy men of God as they were divinely appointed of God to pick up their quill and start to write on those old parchments as they were recording things? Don't you think there must have been some kind of a temptation to say, Lord, we all know the earth is flat. Please don't say it's round. Everybody knows it's flat. You're going to look like a fool. I'm going to look like a fool. Nobody's going to buy your gospel message. Come on, could we do a little editing here? Wouldn't you think the scribes along the way, as they were recording, would have thought, man, we've been recording this nonsense for years. We know this can't be true. The earth isn't suspended out there. Let's put a little something in here. They knew what that meant. Boy, that meant death. You didn't mess with it with the Holy Scriptures in the text. The Jew understood that. And you can be sure that Isaiah, whether he struggled or not, you have to believe that God probably comforted him somehow by leaning down and whispering in his ear, Isaiah, I'm the creator of all things. I think I know what the shape of the earth is. So just put down exactly what I said and let's move on as you write. All right? So we find all throughout the Bible, all these issues. We get into the whole area Oh, we'd just be here for hours dealing with the dietary laws that God gave that fits almost into the area of sanitation, but a little bit beyond that. In the whole area of the dietary laws that he gave to the Jew, he gave them for the purpose that Israel would eat properly and therefore have none of these diseases, as it says, come upon them. And so in the three different areas of the fowl of the air, of the fish of the sea, and of the land animals, he broke them down into clean and unclean. In other words, you are not to eat anything that is a scavenger. For example, you would not be able to eat a vulture that you know, when you're driving to church and you see these things out in the road and they go flying away just as you get by and you run over a possum or whatever. All these animals, they eat dead things. And they take in all that garbage. They have very unsophisticated digestive systems. We're not to eat them. But we could have a turkey if we want, or chicken. We also find when it comes to that which swims in the ocean, it must have scales. Must have scales. And that eliminates all kinds of fish. Matter of fact, the first service, I included flounder. And somebody afterwards, it was a real fisherman, I'm going to check him out on it, said, no, flounder have scales. He said, they're really small. But he says, and they do feed off the bottom, but they're not scavengers, they eat minnows. I'll check that out. I might be wrong on that. At any rate, we're not to eat things like shrimp, or they weren't anyway, the Jew. Lobster. No, I'm not under the law, remember? Lobster, crab, all those things that you and I love to eat. Actually, we aren't under the law. The Lord says we can have anything put before us, but it doesn't mean there isn't a good physical principle behind it. Clearly there is. We know today that those things are not real good. They pass on all kinds of diseases to us, not good things for our heart and for our whole intestinal digestive system. We also know, as far as cattle are concerned, you can eat things like cow, but you cannot eat something that does not chew the cud. And we have a number of types of things. For example, when you look at what the Jew is not allowed to eat, he could not have any Jimmy Dean sausage. And the reason is he was not allowed to eat bacon or pork because of the pig, which is what it comes from. And pigs, if you've ever watched a pig eat, let me tell you, pigs don't eat real choice foods. They are scavengers. They'll eat anything under the sun. If they get a whole rattlesnake, they'll eat that baby just like that. They'll devour a rat right before your eyes. It makes no difference. They just wallow in that stuff. And it goes right into their very poor digestive system and becomes part of their flesh within 4 hours. So think of what you had for breakfast this morning and weep. I don't know what you had for breakfast this morning, but we realize these things today, but God knew these things thousands of years ago and told Israel not to eat of these things. Now, what I want to spend the majority of the remainder of our time on is another area that is fairly new to modern science that Scripture has probably said more about than almost any other area. We've looked at just a touch on genetics and oceanography and astronomy and dietary laws and sanitation. I want to look at the subject of meteorology this morning, and I'd like, if you would, to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 135. And in this psalm, this will just be a little brief text here we'll look at, and then we'll look at some other things regarding this. Meteorology is basically the study of weather, climate, atmosphere, that type of thing. And we have atmospheric physicists, and there's atmospheric physics, and it's getting to be a very complex science. We don't have all the answers to how everything works. But what we have discovered, what we have been able to observe empirically today, the Bible has already spoken of in great detail. It's amazing. In real detail. Matter of fact, I think we'd be much further ahead if we had obeyed what God had to say and then looked at these things, because God commands us to study the earth and the animals and all that's around us. Science is a marvelous thing. In Psalm 135, we read in verse 7 this. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightning for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Now, there's a lot in that passage, and we'll investigate some of that in a minute. But here is what we have. Prior to sin entering the world, there was a time when God had never allowed any rain to fall, that the earth was covered with a water vapor canopy, and that there was a very heavy mist that watered the earth. It tells us that in the early portions of Genesis, that a very heavy dew would water the Garden of Eden in other parts of the world. After sin and the collapse of the water vapor canopy at the great flood during the time of Noah, we find that there's been a very change in the whole system. And God is still very much in charge of how all that works. And there's a problem, not from our standpoint, but we would, or from not from God's standpoint, but from ours. It's hard for us to figure out how in the world all this water can rise up out of the ocean, then be carried into land, then dropped on the land at the right time, and then rushed back into the ocean. That's called the water vapor cycle. That's what it's called, hydrologic cycle. Well, all of this is mentioned in Scripture in considerable detail, which we'll see in a minute. But we find that there's a real problem here. How do you get that water up? How do you get the millions of tons of water up per day? Well, you have to have something that can bring it up. And the Bible here refers to it as a vapor. You know, you've never seen it rain upward. If you've ever been out the ocean and seen it just pouring upward, you never see that. You don't even see the mist coming up. You don't see it. You can't picture it. But somehow it's being drawn up. But it isn't just drawn up. It is drawn up by the sun that's 93 million miles away. And again, the Bible says there is nothing that escapes the heat of the sun. Speaking of the earth here. Everything on the earth, the sun strikes it. So the Bible talks about the heat of the sun. It then talks about this vapor, or this evaporation is the word we'd use today, of the water rising. It says it ascends here. We find that what is needed now that it ascends is it can only go to a certain height. It just can't keep right on going into space or we're in big time trouble. That stuff has got to stop someplace, and it can't just hang out over the ocean and continue to water the ocean. Not a whole lot grows on the surface of the ocean. It must move inward. It has to move inland. Well, here's what we find. Turn, if you would, to the right, just past the book of Proverbs, to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And I want you to notice this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, look at verse 6. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. The wind returns again according to his circuits. All right? Look at verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, there they return again. That is the description in old days of the hydrologic cycle that we know about today, that we've just discovered over the last 100 years or so. Here's what is happening. The sun evaporates the water, brings it up. What is needed now is the sun also creates heat. It talks about how the winds whirl about continually. Then it talks about the winds having particular circuits. If you tune in to 6 o'clock news in the evening and watch the meteorologist that comes out, and boy, they're sure getting technical today with all their details, and they give you these big charts and pictures from the satellites. You know what you see? You see these circuits of winds. Wind just doesn't just go everywhere. There are special jet streams. There are patterns. As a matter of fact, the very cold air to the north sinks because cold air is heavy and it goes down. It therefore floods down to the equatorial regions where it is heated up, expands, and then rises, and it is now laden with moisture. It now rises and it is drawn up to the North Pole to supplant the air that has already left, and so you have this circuit of air. We also have the jet stream that is moving the air off of the ocean area back onto the land to have the water distill in rain. And so we have all of this described in Psalms, in Job's, and here. We haven't got time to piece every bit of it together, but there's one other factor that's needed for it to rain. You see, you don't ever see it, like I said, rain upward. You all you know is that vapor is going up in very, very small particles. Why doesn't it come down in very, very small particles? Why does it come down in big pellets of rain? Because in order for it to fall, once the vapor gets suspended up in space, the air currents will keep it up there forever. And so those clouds must have dust. There has to be dust particles. And the book of Proverbs says that the highest parts of the dust of the earth, the Bible refers to dust being in the higher parts, probably speaking of meteoric dust coming in, or the dust that is stirred up by the wind currents, because around the dust, the water will condense. And once it gets to a certain weight, it'll overcome gravity and fall. And now you've had your science lesson on rain, all right? And the Bible tells us about the dust. It tells us about the wind circuits. It says that all of this goes into the ocean, goes into the rivers. The rivers flow into the oceans. The oceans never overflow. You know why? Because that whole cycle takes place again and again and again. And Job tells us and Proverbs tells us that God has set boundaries on the oceans so that they can't overflow. They don't just race up onto the land. All this is due to the subject matter of gravity and all these things. And yet, the opening verse we looked at, it said he made lightning for the rain. And this is what they're wrestling with even today. There's a strong leaning today in atmospheric physics to believe that there's needed static electricity to somehow trigger the fall of rain. We don't understand fully why it causes all that, but they're now examining that, and they're beginning to believe that lightning is a necessary ingredient for it to rain. Even though you may not hear it, there's just a static that is flashing around up in the upper atmosphere. The Bible mentions the lightning. It mentions the water vapor cycle. It has all of these things stated in marvelous terms, easy to read, easy to understand, right there for us, thousands of years before you and I ever knew anything about it. Well, here's what I want you to do. Big question here. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. Isaiah 48. Okay, Mike, a lot of amazing things there, no question about it. And we've only touched on just a smattering of scientific facts. We'll be looking, Lord willing, next week at prophecy and other things that show this book to be internally consistent. But in Isaiah 48, I want you to look here. Why does God give us all this information? Is it just so we can go around telling the world how bright God is or how bright we are or just for intellectual study? No. We read this in Isaiah 48. Let's jump down to verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth. And I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it to thee, lest thou should say, mine idol hath done this thing, or my graven image, or my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. Don't you tell me you knew about these facts. Don't you tell me you knew about prophecy. Don't you tell me you knew about all these scientific facts. Don't you tell me you knew about all these truths. And the reason you haven't even believed them is because your neck is an iron sinew and your brow is brass. You're obstinate. You're stubborn. And so the reason I am telling you all this well in advance is so that I will be able to vindicate my word and show you that when I say something, it is truth. It is absolutely right, not some of the time, all the time, not on some subjects, but every single subject that I speak. It doesn't make any difference whether it's family relationships, how to raise kids, your finances, your job, how to deal with your employer, history, geography, astronomy, sanitation, dietary laws. It makes no difference. I am Jehovah God, the creator of all things. I know what I'm talking about when I take my divinely inspired word and impart it to man. I know what's going on, folks. Listen is what he's saying here. And the purpose is not just to have a lot of interesting information, but to be able to take this book on a practical basis, hear from the Lord, apply it to our lives, and say, if all of these things are true that he's spoken of, certainly everything must be true that he speaks of in every area. And I can trust him. I can rely upon him. And thus he has revealed to us these marvelous truths. But there's going to be some confusion. And the confusion is that the world is always going to test the book. And I told you, don't ever take any other book and put it to the test that we just put this book through. Don't ever try it. It'll fail within 6 months of coming off the press. This book needs no pen and ink changes. The Holy Spirit never came down and moved among any new man and said, let's revise the text. There's got some mistakes here. We got to correct this thing. I thought that I knew about the earth, but I guess I really didn't understand some of these things. We're going to make some changes. No, everything is exactly the way it was recorded. We have it all here. But here are the problems. You're going to run across people who are going to say that science contradicts the Bible. And you want to be very loving and very gracious and very kind to respond to that by saying, no, science doesn't contradict the Bible. Scientists and scientific theory contradicts the Bible. Big difference. You see, science and the Bible get along just fine. Always have, always will, because science is truth. Science is truth, and God is truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It would have set a lot of people free had they known a lot about sanitation and diets and everything else, but yet many people have not paid attention to what the Scriptures have said from ages past. It isn't science that has a problem. It is scientists and scientific theory. And so I state this. I didn't want to leave anything to ad lib, so I wrote some thoughts down here. dealing with new theories that will come and contradict this word or evolutionary thought or what have you. And I say this, why should I accept the findings of a depraved mind when I can trust the revealed truth of our Creator? Or worse yet, why should I accept the accumulated findings of many depraved minds, which does not add to the veracity or credibility of the theory, but only distorts and multiplies the error? What I'm saying there is simply this. Our argument is, but so many scientists believe this or that. Yes, and many scientists are lost and have no understanding of spiritual truth, don't have illuminated minds, and therefore, the more that they continue to propagate their error, the more it is multiplied. It's like asking somebody like Elizabeth Taylor, hey, tell me about marriage. You've been married 8 times. I got to find out. Let me take some notes. How stupid. It's total foolishness. It isn't how many times you've been that shows you that you've done it right, all that, or have a lot of experience. Something's wrong here. There's multiplied error in man's wisdom when it goes against the wisdom of God. We also find this. And that also same thinking, why don't men believe? When I use the word depraved, I don't mean it in a nasty way. I mean it in a way that it describes mankind without God. Mankind without God. All of us have been depraved, all right? We entered this world that way. If you doubt that, visit the nursery. All right. Why don't men believe? Mike, why don't you go speak to at a symposium of scientists or somebody that knows far more than you do about the Bible and about science in the Bible? Get John MacArthur or Bill Gothard or somebody to go and speak. Why won't they all drop to their knees and say, what must I do to be saved? What a marvelous book. Boy, all these prophecies that have come to pass, all this science, all this amazing truth, why don't they? Listen, I have spoken in local high schools. I've talked to many students, and I'll tell you why. Here's why. Why don't men believe? These are just my thoughts. Ready? Because they are in bondage to sin, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, under the wrath of God, lost, lacking spiritual illumination, destitute of the truth, children of the wicked one, who delights in repeating the words of their father, the devil, who once said, yea, hath God said. That's why people don't believe. You can take all these wonderful, amazing truths all day long, and if a person's heart has not been touched by the Spirit of God, he's not going to believe. He's just simply, he'll come up with something to resist this, because he wants to suppress the truth in his unrighteousness. He doesn't want God controlling his life. And he's fearful if he becomes a Christian that God will deal with his morals and his thinking and every area of his life. And he's right. God will. God takes us right to the woodshed the day we get saved. And he starts working and working. He doesn't take us out of there until we die. You all know that. He's constantly conforming us to the image of his Son. And this book tells us all about that. And it gives us all those marvelous insights and all those great truths about where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. And it tells us about life, and it tells us how to experience the great realities of life, how to experience the great truths of peace and joy and happiness and the fruits of the Spirit. And if all these things are true that we've examined this morning, you can be sure that everything else is true. It's self-authenticating. It is not a circular argument. It's an argument that says, try me. It's an argument that says, put me to the acid test. Go ahead. Don't put any other book to it. Don't put any other philosophy to it. Don't put any other belief system to it. Just take God at his word and put him to it and see if he will not come out standing on top. Because it was Jesus that said, not one jot, not one tittle will pass until all of this has been fulfilled. Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. There could be some today that have never believed. Never believed in what? Never have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have never honestly come to his throne. You've never come to the cross. You've never said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You've never believed that he truly is the Son of God, that he is God that died for you, that rose again the third day, that all of sin has been paid for. And all you need do is simply cast yourself at his feet and say, Lord, save me. If you'll believe that, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. It's a free gift. Anything short of that, anything being told that you have to be good or work your way to heaven or keep the Ten Commandments is not found in the Bible. It may be found in religion, but it is not found in Scripture. Trust what God has to say about your salvation and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Father, we count it a privilege this morning to have just touched on some of these areas, we thank you for the joy that it brings our hearts to know that you always tell the truth. Because you are the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And Father, we count it a privilege to have in our hands this holy text and to treat it with reverence and respect and to believe every word in it. And we'll give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.